I'm preaching from Hebrews for the next several weeks, at least. Last week, we looked at the introduction to Hebrews, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. We noted that God has been active. He's been active throughout history, as the writer of Hebrews here writes to some ex-Jewish believers, or Hebrew believers. He's proclaiming that God has been active and speaking in their life and in the life of the Jewish people. So he's spoken, he's active. God has now spoken most clearly in Jesus Christ. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is doing, is bringing out the superiority of Christ throughout the book. And also speaking of how everything that God has done in the past points to Christ and brings clarity there, or Christ brings clarity. And that the essence of Jesus, we found in those verses, is that he has removed from us the stain of sin. That's the essence of Christ's work, what he's done for us. So in these first three verses, the writer proclaims the superiority of the message of God given through Christ over that given by the prophets. And in fact, it's the message of the prophets all point to Jesus, who is the most clear message of God. So this morning we're going to read the rest of the chapter here, chapter 1. So turn there if you haven't already, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and we'll read the full chapter, including the first three verses, just so we can see where we're at here. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking to the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, if you're like me, you might be saying, why all the talk about angels? I wonder that a little bit. I'm not sure if I think about angels quite that much. So I'd like to read with you, because I think we need to get into a little bit of the thought and understanding of Hebrews around this time, of the Hebrew people, of the Jews at this time, around the time of Christ and around this time when the writer of Hebrews would be writing. So I'm going to read a little bit from William Barclay. He talks about the belief that the Jews had in angels during this time. The belief and the thought about angels was on the increase. The reason was that men were more and more impressed with what is called the transcendence of God. They felt more and more the distance and the difference between God and man. The result was that they came to think of angels as intermediaries between God and man. They came to believe that the angels bridged the gulf between God and man, that God spoke to man through the angels, and the angels carried the prayers of man into the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the law was given directly by God to Moses without need of an intermediary. When we read in the Old Testament about the law coming to Moses on the mountain, it says that God came and gave it to Moses there. But in New Testament times, the Jews believed that God gave the law first to the angels, who then passed it on to Moses. Direct communication between man and God seemed unthinkable. And there's actually, there are a couple of references, Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, which reference this idea of the angels bringing the law. The angels were really the beings who were the instruments in the beginning in bringing of God's word and the working of God's will in the universe of men. Sometimes they were believed to be immortal, though they could be annihilated by God. Some of them were always around the throne of God. And some of this we read. We read in Revelation about the angels being around the throne of God. They were thought of as having more knowledge than men, especially of the future. But they did not possess that knowledge by right, but rather because of what they heard behind the curtain. So for the Jews, behind the curtain meant in the presence of God, like behind the temple curtain. They were thought of as a kind of entourage, the familia of God. They were thought of as God's senate. God did nothing without consulting them. For instance, when God said, "Let us make man," it was in Genesis. It was to the angel senate that he was speaking. Often the angels remonstrated God with and laid objections to his purposes. So this is all the theology that sort of got wound up around angels during this time. They brought God's messages to men. In that case, they delivered their messages and vanished, and certainly some of that comes from the Old Testament scriptures. They intervened for God in the events of history. There were 200 angels who controlled the movements of the stars and kept them in their courses. There was an angel who controlled the never-ending succession of the years and months and days. There was an angel, a mighty prince, who was over the sea. There were angels of the frost and the dew and the rain, the snow and the hail, the thunder and the lightning. There were angels who were wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. Every nation had its guardian angel, the president and the presidency over it. Every individual had his guardian angel. Even little children had their guardian angels. So many were the angels that the rabbis could even say, "Every blade of grass has its angel." And so there was this great theology and belief around angels, and certainly some of it was based on truth and on scripture, but some of it seems to have been a little bit more made of angels than all that. So when you consider that, there's this danger perhaps among these Hebrew believers of perhaps worshiping angels or understanding that maybe we need more than just Christ. And so as the writer here focuses on Jesus is superior to the angels, let's keep that in mind of what he's talking about. And I guess I kind of think, if you think about church history and you think back over things, there are theologies, some theologies that kind of come and go in our history. Often when we're in the middle of those times, it just seems to us that's what people have always believed. But sometimes when we look back over the long years of church history, we find theologies that are actually a little different than what they are right now. And so I think of that this way. There was this whole theology around angels among the Jews here that the writer has some concern about in relation to Jesus Christ and who Jesus is for us. So let's take a look now at these scriptures, starting in verse 4. In verse 4, "So he became as superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." He became is a little bit unexpected, because in these first three verses, there's so much said about Jesus that what do you mean he became? It seems already apparent. He already is superior to the angels. But the idea is that in what he has done in his incarnation, in his humiliation, in his coming as a man to live among us, when one might not look at that man and say, "Oh, obviously superior to the angels," it is now evident, after his humiliation as a man, it is now evident his superiority to the angels is evident again. It's in the light of what he has done for man that he now sits on the throne at the right hand of God. So the writer goes through and he lists a number of ways in which it's clear that Jesus is superior to the angels. First, he says his name is superior. The angels have this name, angel, which means messenger. They were messengers of God. We find them throughout the Old Testament, bringing messages to God's people. To be a messenger of God, that's not a bad name to have. How would you like to be the messenger of God? It seems like a pretty good name to me. Think about being the messenger of the United States, of the President of the United States. You go to other countries and you speak for the president. You're going to get some respect there. People are going to listen to you. They're going to watch out for you a little bit because of who's behind you. It's a pretty powerful name, messenger. But Jesus bears what name? It says here, Jesus bears the name Son. There's two Old Testament quotes that are listed here, and that's what, as you look in your Bibles, the part that's indented are quotes from the Old Testament. And so the writer brings two quotes here from the Old Testament to show this. He says, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." He applies these to Jesus, and he says, Jesus has the name Son. He is the Son of God. They highlight the relationship of father and son. For the Jews, a name bears the essence of a person, and a son bears the essence of his father. They're of the same stuff, of the same family. And so Jesus has this name of Son. Kind of echoes for me Jesus' statement, "I and the Father are one," found in John 10:30. He says, Jesus has the name Son. Now, messenger is a good name, but son is way above messenger when it comes to a name. I mean, think of the president. Maybe you're a messenger of the president, but what about the president's son? He can go in and see the president anytime. He can say, "Hey, Dad, can we go swimming in the pool?" "Sure, son. Take your friend swimming in the pool." He's the son. He's right there with the father. And so the son is superior to the messenger. In John 10:30, when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," the people that he's speaking to are ready to stone him. And he asked, "For which of the miracles that I've done are you stoning me?" And they answer that they're not stoning him for any of these miracles, but because he claims to be God. When he says, "I and the Father are one," they know exactly what he's talking about. He is the Son of God, God Himself. And so the name Son is far superior to the name Messenger. Now we find in the Scriptures sometimes the angels as a group are called sons of God. In Job 1:6, they're referred to as the sons of God. But never is any single angel or single person, for that matter, addressed as the Son of God. Jesus is known as the Son. His name is far superior. The writer then goes on to show that the rank or the position of Christ is higher than that of the angels. In his next quote, he says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So who's superior? The one who is being worshiped. Jesus is superior. This is a quote from Deuteronomy here, that all of the angels are to worship him. We find it in Revelation. The angels are bowing down and worshiping Jesus. At his birth, the angels come and worship. It says here in this quote, "Let all God's angels worship." Not just some of them, all of them worship Jesus. Now he says here, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world." Firstborn there is not a numerical designation. It doesn't mean like, okay, he's the first son, now there's going to be a second son, and a third son, and a fourth son. In some scriptures, it's used in relation that way, such as in Romans 8:29, where it says, "He is the firstborn among many brothers," meaning that we're brothers, sisters, of Christ. So in that way, there's sort of that numerical idea there. But here, the idea is in relation to the Father as the heir, as the preeminent one, the one who inherited, the firstborn had that prior, that position of priority, that preeminent position. So when it speaks of when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is ranked well above the angels. They worship him. He goes on to say, and speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. The angels are elemental. He talks about wind and fire. They're created by God. But the Son, as we move on in verse 8, is eternal. It says, but about the Son, he says, your throne or throne, O God. And here he even addresses Jesus as God. He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. This is what he says about the Son. And righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The Son is eternal. His throne lasts forever and ever. The words throne and scepter and kingdom bring out his royal position. He's a king. Only the king was anointed, as it says that he's anointed. It says that he is set above his companions. Jesus was a messenger of God too. The angels are messengers, Jesus, so perhaps you could look at them as his companions in that way. He's set above them. Going on, it says, he also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Jesus was here in the beginning. He laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens. Even this world, which often seems very permanent to us, even this world will one day perish. He says it'll be rolled up like a robe, changed like a garment. The things that we think seem permanent are not permanent. We're told that they will perish. The wording reminds me of Revelation 6:14, which says, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. Or 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There'll be a new heaven. There'll be a new earth. But Christ remains. Christ is eternal. He will always be there for us. He will always be the wellspring of life for us. Jesus is permanent. And in that way, he's superior to the angels. He's eternal in that way. And finally, the writer goes on to say that Jesus' position is way superior to that of the angels in that he sits at God's right hand. Last week we talked about sitting, meaning that as he sat at God's right hand, it means his work is finished. He's completed that work for redeeming us. It also means that he's actually in a position of authority and superiority. He does not rise when the angels or others come into his presence. It's like a king. I don't know an actual king on this earth. But my picture of kings is of them sitting on their throne. When people come to see them, the king is sitting on the throne where they may judge or give out something or give out wisdom or whatever they do. They're seated on the throne. The people coming in are either standing before them or kneeling before them, bowing before them. So it's a place of authority and superiority as he sits on the throne. To sit at the right hand is really to share the throne of God. And we even have here this image almost of God serving him as God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I get this picture, number one, of someone placing a footstool under somebody's feet. It's a way of serving them. Or the other picture that comes to mind for me is a king and his general. And the general saying, I'm going to head out. I'm going out to subdue your enemies. I'm going to fight and subdue them for you. God says here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It all pictures Jesus on the throne. But then, by way of contrast, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The angels are ministers. In fact, they're sent out by whom? They're sent out by God to serve those who will inherit salvation, to serve those for whom Christ died. When I read that, I'm reminded there are powerful spiritual beings sent to protect and influence in God-directed ways my life, your life. It's not meant to make me think, oh, wow, I'm really special. Got angels looking out for me. But it may remind me that God cares for me, that perhaps He's even looking out for me in ways that sometimes I don't see or I don't realize. You remember Elisha and how he pointed out to his servants the chariots of fire out around them when they saw a great army coming towards them. The chariots of fire were there, the angels. I have to admit that when I first read this chapter, I was like, so? I mean, yeah, Jesus is superior to angels. That's not really news to me. That's kind of the way I've always thought of it. So I asked the question, how does this affect me? How does it affect how I'm going to live this chapter? This passage here is all about Jesus. It doesn't say anything about me, or about us humans, or how we relate here. It's just talking about Jesus, talking about who He is, talking about how great He is, talking about how He is at the center of everything. Jesus is the center. He's the center of this whole universe. He's the center of all that is created. He's at the center of life. That's really what it's talking about. And I have this tendency to look at things with a perspective of being at the center myself. And maybe that's why I first look at this chapter and I'm like, okay. But it's not about me, it's about Jesus. Jesus is at the center. So maybe this is a mirror for me to be reminded. Jesus is at the center of life. He's at the center of the universe. Jesus is sitting on the throne. He's the Son of God. He's the ruler of an eternal kingdom that knows no end. A place where there's righteousness and justice. How we long for that. All of creation, everything we know is the work of His hand. And yet, when all of that disappears, He will remain. And everyone and everything will be subject to Him. He is and He will be the source of life for us. Always. It's kind of the view from the other side of Jesus from what we usually see of Jesus as a man as we see Him in the Gospels, walking the earth. So maybe I need to be reminded, Jesus is at the center of all this. And He's great and amazing. And maybe in knowing that, I just need to remember to just worship Jesus sometimes. Just worship Him because of who He is, of where He stands or sits in the universe. When we talk about Jesus here in Hebrews, that sounds like someone to worship, to fall down before. The chapter offers a view of the greatness of Jesus. It says nothing about humans. Can we be satisfied simply to worship Jesus because of who He is? Worship Him when we sing. Worship Him in the way that we live our lives because of who He is. And then I read to you about how the Hebrews may have been viewing angels at this time. And that with their beliefs, there was perhaps this danger that they would come to see angels as necessary as intermediaries between God and man. And in fact, this ministry belongs to Jesus alone. Jesus alone opens our way to God. Now, we may not be in that danger here of thinking that angels are necessary to approach God or to bring us into God's presence. But what else do we consider necessary sometimes to bring us into the presence of God? Maybe we think that we must achieve a certain level of goodness in our lives before we can really come to God. Before we can really expect Him to listen to us, or care for us, or bless us, or speak to us. I think we've all made that error in our lives at times. Even if we've come to Christ already, it's easy to start thinking that way. I've got to be good enough. Or maybe we think we must do a certain amount of penance or something to show how sorry we are for things that we've done wrong. And if I get that done, then maybe God will love me, will listen to me, will care about me, can be close to Him. I think we all make that error. Maybe we think we need someone else, someone who's better or smarter or wiser or more experienced with God to help get us close to God. Maybe it's not angels. Maybe it's some of these things. Maybe it's something else. What else do you think might stand between you and God that you need in order to be close to God? What the writer of Hebrews is saying, you don't need anything but Christ. Only Christ is needed to bring you into the presence of God, to open the way to God for you. Jesus alone does that, and He is all sufficient in bringing us to Christ. Through Christ, we are always able to come into and to be in, live in the presence of God. So this morning's scripture highlights the greatness of Jesus. He's at the center of all life. He's worthy of our worship for what He's done, simply for who He is. He's worthy of our worship. And sometimes we just need to worship Him in our lives, apart from all the stuff that's going on. That's how we're going to end the service this morning. It's with two songs, and I encourage you to just open your hearts and worship Him. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up. No one, nothing else is needed for you to come before God this morning. Jesus is sufficient. I'd like to ask you to stand. We're going to sing together. If you've never come to God through Christ, I invite you to do that this morning. We do that by admitting that we're sinners, that we need the sacrifice of Christ to make us right before God and to bring us into the presence of God. And when we do that, we along with Christ become the children of God. We become a part of His family. And for each one of us, those of us who are already part of the family of God through Christ, we need to remember there's nothing that stands between us and God. Is there anything that you kind of let stand there between you and God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Christ. I thank You for who He is. I thank You for what He's done for us in giving His life. I thank You, Lord, that through Christ, You've brought us into Your presence. Lord, we're able to stand before you, to bow before you, to bring you our needs. And Lord, we're called to simply worship you for who you are. You will always be the center of life for us. May we remember that. Father, may we live our lives in a way that worships you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen.